Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We don't hear much about holiness in our day and age. Not a lot of sermons, studies, books on holiness and personal holiness. We have pretty much accepted the position, and we have misused the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to the point that holiness doesn't matter. And the professing church today has taken the position, and so many people who call themselves believers say, well, once saved, always saved, which seems to give them license to live as they please now, because after all, once saved, always saved. And they use it as an excuse or as a license for them to, as my father used to tell me, some people like to have their heaven with a little bit of hell thrown in. So they live like the devil on earth under the misguided assumption that once saved, always saved. Now, it is not a misguided assumption to believe once saved, always saved. That is true. But notice the preliminary point on which the answer is given, once saved. Once saved, always saved. That's true. And once saved, you will not live like the devil, waiting for heaven to appear. So they have taken what is a great doctrinal assurance for the true believer and twisted it into an excuse for licentious living. So we don't hear much about holiness in our day. And there are many church leaders today who are remiss in their responsibility before God because they want a crowd and they want huge numbers of people and they're just happy to have anybody out there, and so they're not going to talk on holiness for fear they might drive away those who are there, and you start talking about scriptural demands on how you live, and that of course is going to weed out a few people, and they don't want that. And so they, in an attempt to preserve what they think to be a very outstanding ministry, when in effect they are not upholding their responsibilities before God. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's part and parcel of Christianity. You cannot separate salvation and Christianity from holiness. If you are a true believer in Christ, you will mature in holiness. That is a command, that is a directive, that is a very clear, explicit directive in Scripture. And that is part of the work of the Spirit of God within us. If he's going to make us like Christ, what are we going to become? Holy. He was holy of all. And so if we are going to become like Christ, and that is the work of the Spirit of God within us, to mold us into the image of Christ, we are going to become more holy. Well, it's been on my mind a lot lately, thinking about it off and on, and so I want to, in faithfulness to my responsibility, talk about holiness. And we will do that, not every week, but from time to time, taken from the life of Noah. Noah gives us a beautiful illustration and example of holiness. And so I want to use his life as a basis of kind of an ongoing study, and each one will be individually segmented from the other, so it's not like if you miss one, you'll miss it all. Not that I'm at all encouraging you to miss any, but if that so happens, They won't be suspended together in that fashion. So as we want to take Noah as an example, he is found in Genesis chapter 6. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, we will begin to examine the life of Noah and what we can see in his life that will spur us onto holiness as an example for us to follow. We'll start reading with verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 9. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Talk about the mercy of God. And we'll read here about the sinfulness of the time of Noah. But I'm going to give you 120 more years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, of which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I think Noah is a good one for us to examine for a number of reasons. First of all, the conditions in which Noah lived parallel ours very closely. Great wickedness throughout the earth. The thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts of evil continually. So there's a very close similarity to the wickedness in our day as to the wickedness in the day of Noah. So there's a similarity of conditions. And yet in the midst of all of this great wickedness stands one man, Noah, who was righteous in all his generations. Noah stood out from the rest of the crowd. He wasn't like everybody else. There was something about him that was different. He didn't play the games they played. He didn't indulge in the sinful practices that the rest of the world did. Noah was a righteous man, and he walked with the Lord. I want us to examine Noah. There are some things from his life we draw from the basis of inference. Because we know this, therefore this must be true. Because they go hand in hand together. There are some things, as stated here and in a couple of other references in Scripture, we know some very specific things about Noah that are described for us. For example, it says here, he walked with God. He was a just man. He was righteous. We know from, I think it's 2 Peter, it says he was a preacher of righteousness. We also know from reading in Ezekiel that God, in examining the times of Ezekiel when the wickedness of Israel and Judah was so great, God said there's only three men who could possibly pray and save this nation, but not even these three could do it. It was that wicked. But there are three who might do it. One of them was Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was holy in all of his pursuits. So I want to look at him. And tonight I want us to look at just one aspect of the holiness of Noah, and that's this. Holiness is marked by singularity. Holiness is marked by singularity. Now, as we examine that, there's a couple things I want us to look at. First of all, what does that mean? what does singularity mean? That's not a common word in our culture today. Secondly, I want us to examine then the example of Noah. How does he meet that? What do we see in his life that gives evidence of that particular aspect of holiness? Then I want to see in Scripture where that truth is confirmed. It isn't just in the life of Noah. It is there. And if it were only there, that would be sufficient. But it isn't just there. We find it throughout Scripture. And then we'll close. What is singularity? What do we mean when we talk about singularity? Well, the straight definition from the dictionary, we'll start there. The straight definition from the dictionary says this. It is a deviation strongly from the norm. A deviation strongly from the norm is singularity. Another aspect of singularity is this. It is a distinctiveness from everything else. It is a condition of being uncommon, unusual, one. Singularity. Holiness is marked by singularity. A distinctiveness strongly from the norm. A distinctiveness from others. Uncommon. Unusual. Hopefully not here one. Now when we view it in that term and we then want to apply it to holiness and to spiritual truth, there are some things that does not mean. For example, it does not mean fanaticism. Oftentimes when we think about holiness, we tend to link together fanaticism. Oh, he's a fanatic. I'll never forget hearing one of my important men in my life, Don Looney, saying more than once, why is it that when I go to a ball game and I stand up and I scream and I holler and I get all excited and enthused and jump up and down and run around and everything, I'm called a fan? But if I do the same thing in pursuit of Christ, I'm a fanatic. Well, holiness does not have to be fanaticism. And oftentimes those who demonstrate fanaticism, I quite honestly question their real true holiness. Now, that's not to say we aren't serious, reverent, devout, passionate. We are. But sometimes we tend to think holiness is fanaticism. Not necessarily so. Another aspect when we think of holiness that singularity is not, it is not overzealousness. Oftentimes, you know, we are creatures strongly influenced by our flesh. And the flesh tries to earn its way with God. And we all face those struggles daily and constantly, repeatedly. Our flesh is constantly trying to do good works and to do good things, hoping somehow in the process of that will make God happy. Well, look what I did. That'll make God happy. And it can tend towards overzealousness, thinking that the more I do, the better it is. And I oftentimes, when people will come to me with those kinds of questions, and they will kind of, I'm not sure whether it's with a question in their mind or whether it's pride in their heart, tell me how zealous they are for God, I will say to them, well, is that all? Why not more? I mean, if 6 hours is good, why not eight? And if 8 hours is good, why not 10? How much is enough? Well, the fact of the matter is, there isn't enough. We can't do enough because, first of all, God demands everything. But then, secondly, there isn't anything we can do humanly to satisfy God. So, holiness is not necessarily overzealousness, nor is holiness factious. By that I'm not meaning without facts, I'm meaning it is not divisive. Now again, I want to explain what I mean by that. When you pursue after holiness, there will be separation and division, because there will be people who do not want holiness. And you will be surprised to find those who oftentimes make the loudest statements of their love and devotion for Christ. When you begin to get very serious about following after God and becoming holy in your life, they will separate themselves from you. So in pursuing after God, I do not want you to think nor intimate or suggest that it will not cause division in some regard, because it will. But the point I am trying to make is that it is not divisive, and there's a difference. Well, what is it like then, singularity in its positive aspects? Well, it is abstinence from sin. It is purity of heart. It is holiness in practice. Singularity, a deviation strongly from the norm. And that norm can be the world. The norm can be a professing Christian church. The norm can be the professing believers group in which we tend to move and fellowship. Strongly from the norm. It is unusual. It is away from the crowd and the masses. Well, when we come to examine the life of Noah, I think you can see how that stands out starkly and obviously in the life of Noah. For Noah was an absolute deviation from the norm. The whole world was so wicked, in fact, that God said, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to wipe it out. Except for Noah. I'm not going to destroy him and his family. He's a godly man. And his family is following after God. Singular. We find him very distinctive. Not following the practices of the world in which he lived. Standing against it. Resisting it. Standing for the truth in the face of tremendous odds and adversity. Find him alone. No one else. Family? Yeah. That's it. No one else. No friends. No other family other than his immediate family. No brothers. No sisters. Noah, alone. He rejected sin. He stood against it. He refused to follow the patterns of the world. He walked with God. Holiness is marked by singularity. Holiness may mean that you stand alone. It may mean that you walk alone. It will definitely mean you are against the crowd. It will definitely mean you will stand out. You will be obvious. It will mean that the world will hate you. We're not going to examine that in the life of Noah tonight, but perhaps you recall enough from the story of Noah and the difficulties that he faced. Noah was singular in his holiness. Now, the scriptures confirm this truth in a variety of ways. First of all, they give us numerous other examples of singularity in their holiness. For example, just prior to Noah, there was Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God And Enoch was not, for God took him. He did not die. There are only two men we know of in history who didn't die a human death. One was Enoch. The other was Elijah. Enoch walked with God. How about Daniel? Daniel was singular. Now, he did have three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there was much of the life of Daniel where he was alone. He was in the palace of the king. And he was having to make decisions and leadership directions and responsibilities. And he was by himself. And you read later on in the book of Daniel, I think it's like Daniel 9 and 10 and so on, where the Babylonian king put Daniel in charge, and the other Babylonians hated him for it, and they tried every way possible to catch Daniel violating the king's law, and they couldn't find anything. Daniel was upright. He was perfect. And so they created a law that said you can't pray to any other god, because they knew Daniel prayed. They'd seen him. And so they said, king, you ought to make a law that nobody can pray to anybody else but you. Nobody, you can't bow down to anything except to you. So the king, you know, being proud in his heart and not probably thinking of Daniel and his circumstance, he passed the law. So that as soon as the law was given, Daniel says, as he did often, he went back, threw open the shutters so everybody could see him, faced Jerusalem and prayed. Daniel was alone. Singularity. Holiness is marked by singularity. How about Elijah? Now Elijah got to thinking, after his great stand on Mount Carmel, and it certainly was a great stand against the sin of his nation and of the world at that time, and the slaughter of the hundreds of the priests of Baal that he slew and killed. And then he ran away for his life when he heard that Jezebel was going to kill him the next day. And he's in the cave and hiding, and God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, God, you know, you sent me to a job, and I'm the only one left. God said, well, let me remind you that there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah was not totally alone in the fact of numbers. There were others. But in the life and the calling that God had for Elijah, he was very much alone. There was nobody else on Mount Carmel with him. There was nobody else there, his servant. But he was alone in his stand against the king and the wickedness that they had perpetrated on the children of Israel. How about Paul? Holiness is marked by singularity. Now, Paul had more friends. But nonetheless, he certainly fulfills the definition of singularity, does he not? He was uncommon. He was definitely a deviation from the norm. How about the Lord Jesus? The epitome of singularity. Holiness is marked by singularity. The Scriptures show it not only by example, but by the expectation of believers. That's what Scripture expects. It's what Scripture describes is going to be true of believers. For example, Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous are more excellent than their neighbors. Jesus, in talking about the righteousness that he demands, says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll perish. Well, now from an outward standpoint, the Pharisees were extremely righteous, were they not? They were very proud of their strict interpretation of the law and how they fasted 3 times a week and how they gave a tithe of everything. But Jesus demands a righteousness that exceeds that. A kind of righteousness that sets you apart kind of holiness that makes you uncommon, a deviation from the norm. The expectation of Scripture is, but that's what will mark us. I think it's Peter who said, you are a peculiar people. That is another of the dictionary definitions of singularity, is peculiarity. Now that doesn't mean weird and strange and never combing your hair and some of the things that people try to do to be peculiar. No, we're peculiar because of whose we are and how we live. We're different. A royal priesthood. We are not like everyone else. We are a deviation from the norm. A good deviation from the norm. Not only do we find this truth exemplified, and we can name other examples from the ones that I just mentioned. It is an expectation of Scripture. At the beginning of our study, we read from Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's an expectation of believers. Finally, Scripture tells us that's how we're to live. It's a command of Scripture. We find, for example, in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's the church at Laodicea, says you're neither hot or cold. And because you're neither hot or cold, the lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I would prefer that you were hot. Oh, a deviation from the norm. Unusual. Singular. Different. We also find command in Scripture stated in Titus 2:14. It says we are to be zealous after good works. Fervent in spirit, Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. That is what is to mark the true believer in Christ. Holiness is marked by singularity. In many respects, the holy people are not going to fit in. They're not going to be warmly received. They're not going to be the ones that are hugged and elevated and, oh, to a certain extent, they will be. Yeah, that's true. But if you once begin walking down the path of pursuing after holiness, don't be surprised if you're alone. Not going to be very many people along with you. But that's the path that God calls for us to follow. That's the path we're to walk and to tread. Because that's the expectation of Scripture. That's the command of God that we walk holy and blameless. Well, what are the implications of this truth? There are several. First of all, it calls for self-examination. Is that true of me? Is my life marked by holiness and thus singularity? What you might call spiritual aloneness. Not that you have withdrawn, I don't mean that aspect of aloneness, but the fact that you find yourself not fitting in. Somewhat of a spiritual misfit, if you will. Not conforming to the world, not conforming even to the religious world. It also means that we need to reject and overlook the objections and insults of those around us who will do that to us. Because we are following the Lord and because we are pursuing holiness, because they will come. And it won't surprisingly be just from the world. We expect that of them, don't we? We expect that of the unbeliever. But what hurts the most is when we begin to receive it from those that we thought were fellow travelers. And we find maybe they aren't. And that hurts the worst. when they begin to insult and cavil against us because we are pursuing after God. It also means that we rejoice in persecutions. Jesus said, "Rejoice and count it all joy when men shall revile you and speak evil of you." Must be they're seeing something. Maybe they're seeing, and you may not even be aware that you are doing something. It's not that you are being overt necessarily in their presence, in your holiness, but apparently there is, because they don't like the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they shun the light. They don't want the light. Jesus said, "Count it all worthy of praise when they speak evil of you." So those are some reminders, some implications of the truth in our individual lives. The last implication I would suggest is this. It's a cause of praise and thanksgiving to God for His grace. Because the only reason why I am different, or you are different, or anyone is different, is not because of you. It's because of God's grace. His grace shown in the person of Jesus Christ, whom He sent to save and redeem us from our sin. And it's because of that grace and its operation and application and function in our lives that we fulfill in any measure the holiness that is called for and demanded of us. And so as we begin to sense that there is some aspect in us of holiness, thank you, God. Thank you for your grace, because that's what's doing it. That's what made it all possible. That's what all brings it into fruition in my life, is your grace. Well, how can the Spirit of God apply these truths to our lives tonight? First of all, He can instruct us and teach us. He can teach us that which is false. There's a lot of false holiness out there. That's not what we're to pursue. We're to pursue after true holiness. Follow the example of Noah and others in Scripture that give to us examples to follow. Secondly, the Spirit of God can comfort us. Perhaps in some aspect in your life, you are pursuing after God and holiness, and you're beginning to wonder, I wonder if it's working. Am I becoming more holy? Is God at work making me more holy in His image? Well, this can be very comforting from the standpoint that we see, given by the example of Noah, the way of holiness, some of the characteristics of it, and how it is brought into practice in our lives. But it can also be comforting from the standpoint of sensing the reaction of those around us toward us. Oh, that's why. It's because God is at work in my life. He's changing me. He is, in fact, making me more holy as I have desired and as I have prayed and as I have sought. That's why. Thank you, God, for what you're doing. So that it can bring comfort to us, that God is, in fact, at work in our lives, producing that which He desires, holiness and practice. A third thing the Spirit of God can do is He can convict us. Maybe that's not our pursuit. Maybe we thought we could just kind of skinny through. Maybe we hitched our trailer to the belief that once saved, always saved, that means I can live any way I want to live. No, we can't do that. That's not scriptural. It's not true. And perhaps there's some areas in our life where the Spirit of God needs to identify and point out to us, you're not pursuing after holiness. That's not your aim in life. You've put it on the back burner, or you've set it aside, or perhaps you haven't made it any kind of a pursuit at all. And the Spirit of God does that to correct us, to change us, to mold us into the image of God, to identify those areas in our lives where we need to confess and admit before God, yes, that's true, that is sin. And we turn from it, we repent of it, and we pursue after God with greater vigor. Well, I pray that the Spirit of God will do that in your lives. And not only will He identify areas that need correction and change, but that He will bring that about. And that He will bring about in your lives holy living. Because holy living is happy living. Holy living is happy living. There is joy and peace and satisfaction in holy living before God. I pray the Spirit of God will bring that about in your lives. Father, You have called us to do something that we are utterly unable to accomplish on our own strength. And that is any measure of holiness before You. And we've looked briefly at the example of Noah, and what a clear example he is to us of standing alone in a godless world, righteous in all his ways, walking with You, just and upright. And Father, may the example of him encourage us to follow his example and permit You, by the work of Your Holy Spirit within us, to mold and shape us into holy living and to root out those things in our lives that are unholy, those practices that tend towards sin and that cause us to practice sin. May we root them out. May we, as Noah, walk with You righteously, justly, and upright. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.